If you have a copy of God's Word, turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 13. Just to give you a little context as we dive into this, Jesus has been touring the temple for the last few days. He has been going in and out. He has cleansed the temple. He has been confronting things that are going on. He's been teaching there. He has been poking the religious establishment bare, as it were, and thereby provoking the cross. That has been his intent. He has confronted the corrupt chief priests. He has confronted the greedy Pharisees. He has confronted the text-twisting Sadducees. He has confronted the prideful scribes. He's contrasting a heart that is fully devoted towards God versus hearts that are fully devoted to self. That's where we have been. Friends, the temple, this temple complex, this building complex is corrupt. It's full of parasites. It's full of parasites that are pulling away the worship of God and diverting the hearts of the people from God. That's the context that we find ourselves when we begin this. Let's just read the first four verses today, and then we'll look at the rest of this in the coming weeks. Mark chapter 13, beginning at verse 1, it says, "As he was going out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, 'Teacher, behold what wonderful stones, what wonderful buildings.' And Jesus said to him, 'Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another which will not be torn down.' As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew were questioning him privately, 'Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled?'" Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the prophecies that are given here. Lord, I pray as we dive into this text that our hearts are centered upon you. Our gaze is taken from the temple, taken from this place of beautiful and wonderful buildings and stones, and placed upon your Son and the work that he has done, the work that he has completed and finished for us, because Jesus is better than this temple. Help us, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So Mark 13 is Matthew 24's little brother, as I characterize it. If you were to look in commentaries, and you're looking at, so what do you got to say about Mark 13? Inevitably, you're going to find a phrase in there that says, "See what I said about Matthew 24. So that's the kind of the context you need to understand. This is the Olivet Discourse, is what we are just at the beginning of. This is where Jesus is set off as a prophet. Although he has prophesied many things throughout the scriptures, this is the mark of his prophethood. Is that a word? I'm not sure. Prophethood is a word. It is today. We know what we're talking about. This passage is one that is an opportunity for us to have division. Let's not do that. Let's not be divided as a church in this area. See, some see the vindication of Jesus as a prophet occurring in the historical events that surround Jesus at this time. That this chapter has been fulfilled, in other words. Everything that you see in this chapter has been fulfilled. So there's a camp that holds to that. And then there's another camp that sees that Jesus will be vindicated as a prophet yet in the future. And so they look at this passage, and a portion of this passage is fulfilled in history, but yet there are things that are yet future to us today. And so, as a reminder, we've talked about this before as a church, but we have closed fist items that we'll fight over, not really, but we'll fight over in the sense that we'll divide. We can't be a church together if we don't believe in the deity of Christ, for example. we have to agree on the deity of Christ. There are other things that we hold with an open hand, and we don't let go of those things. But when we talk about eschatology, the study of the future, and these types of prophecies, these are open-handed items. Meaning if I had coins in my hand and you wanted to examine my view on the millennium, you could move it around and flip it over, and I'd let you do that, and you might push me to believe over here or something like this, but we don't divide on open-handed items. Okay, and this is one of those passages that I want to encourage us to have an open-handed item. Now, I hold to a very clear position, and that's going to come out in this. And I don't mean that to be offensive to somebody who doesn't hold a different, holds the different position. I hold to what is called a preterist position. I think that this chapter is fulfilled. And I'm going to demonstrate that to you today, or not today, but through the coming weeks. But at the same time, I'm going to offer to you how it would be fulfilled in a futurist tense. So I'm going to try to give you both perceptions, but I don't want you to just... anyways, you get what I'm trying to say. We're open-handed. Whew, okay. All right. So in the coming weeks, we're going to break down this entire chapter. Because if I'm making a bold statement that I think all of this has been fulfilled. So I've got to be able to demonstrate that. But also, if it hasn't been fulfilled, if there's some barriers out there, we need to see what those are going to be today. Let's divide our time up into three sections. Let's talk about the temple's desire, as the disciples see it, the temple's desire. We want to look at the temple's doom, its destruction, its demise that's coming. And we also want to see, finally, the temple's desolation. I am a good Baptist. Look at those D's. I got you four or three D's there. And there was others that I could have chosen from. So let's reread verse 1 and look at the temple's desire. As he was going out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, behold what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." You can hear the desire, the desirability of this. As Jesus exits the temple, the disciples, they marvel at the splendor and the majesty of the temple complex. He's not just looking at one edifice here. He's looking at all of the buildings, all of the stones. And this is what we know as Herod's temple. Herod's temple. I'll make that clear in a second. Let's give a brief history of the temple, as that's helpful for us to see why it is that these disciples see the temple with such desire and such splendor and wonder. So understanding the temple begins with remembering the tabernacle. You guys know what the tabernacle is? Not everybody does, so we're gonna go through that real quick. The tabernacle is, of course, this elaborate tent system that God directed Moses to construct so that they could worship him. So as they were leaving the bondage of Egypt, God gives special instructions to Moses for them to create what's called the tabernacle, which are a series of tents and items within the tent that are used to worship and cleanse the people of their sin. The tabernacle was God's chosen means for Israel to have her sin removed. Without the tabernacle and the function and the things that happened within their tabernacle, the Israelites were still in their sin. It was in the tabernacle that we are introduced to the gate of the court. So the entrance to this tent system as you would go in. And there was this court fence that went around the tabernacle that would keep all of the Israelites from coming in. And the Israelites themselves camped around this tabernacle in specific places, but they weren't allowed to go in unless they went through this main entrance, the gate of the court. And there they would see first the brazen altar, or the bronze altar, as it's called. This is where sacrifices were made for sins. Of course, if we're having sacrifices, that introduces us to the concept of the sacrifice. Sacrifices were placed upon this altar to remove the sin and to cleanse the people and to make sure that they were always holy before the Lord, not just in what they had done, but to cover what they had never done or the sins that they had done. We're introduced to the sea, which is a bronze basin where the priests would continually be washing their hands to make sure that they're clean as they're performing these sacrifices all day long, every day. We're introduced to the holy place. The holy place is an inner tent where the priests alone are allowed to go into. So you could go in with your family to the brazen altar and see the sacrifice being made, but you were not allowed to go into the holy place. That was only for the priests, for them to do certain items and do certain things in there. This is where there was a special bread that was placed. There was special incense being lit. It's in the holy place that we're introduced to the golden lampstand. Otherwise, this is a dark, tented area. You can't see. And so this is an elaborate single piece of gold that's been shaped. You've seen the menorah. It looks like that. Has these lamps on there. So one of the priestly duties was to continually trim the wicks and make sure that the candles were working. And it had plenty of oil to be burning so that this room, you could see what's going on inside the holy place. We're introduced to the table of showbread. The table of showbread was a table that had 12 fresh loaves of bread on it all the time. And those 12 loaves represented God's covenant presence with his people, with the 12 tribes of Israel. And so they were always freshly put on. These are the pieces or loaves of bread that David came in and ate, if you'll recall that story. We're also introduced to the altar of incense. This is a special blend of spices were burnt upon this particular table in order, this particular altar, so that there was a specific smell that only existed within the temple. God had ordained a certain type of smell for the temple. And you'll recall, this is where Aaron's son, Nadab and Abihu, they thought, well, let's try a different blend of incense. And God killed them for trying for burning strange fire upon this altar. We're introduced to the veil. The veil is a single, thick, single fabric piece of cloth that you don't part. There's no part in it. You had to walk around this in order to get into this next tented area called the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place as it was. Only the high priest could go into this room. And he would only go in there once a year in order to make atonement for the people's sins. We're introduced in that Holy of Holy place to the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant, it contained a few items. It had the Ten Commandments that were written on the stone tablets. They were inside of this. It contained a jar of manna, which showed that God provided for them in the wilderness. God miraculously preserved this. And it contained the rod that Aaron, the staff that Aaron had that budded and bore fruit was inside this thing. And then atop this ark is what is called the mercy seat. This is the symbolic place of God's divine presence. This is his throne. It's not divine because of its size. It's actually very small, but it demonstrates that this is his special location, his special presence. There's more that we could say about this tabernacle, but I wanted you to give you a sense that this is the objects of worship. This is how they worship God. These are the things that they had grown up with. They had all known that all of these things existed for them, for the worship of their God. These are all the symbols of worship. The means of worship that will be carried forward into the temple. So that's the tabernacle. In the time of King David, and specifically his son Solomon, it was in David's heart to build a temple for God, but because David was a man of violence and had shed blood, God had taken that right of building a temple for him away from him and given it to his son to do. So David, he is the one who makes all the storehouses and makes sure everything is ready to go so that when Solomon is old enough to do this, he is able to make this temple. This first temple that's ever made is known as, of course, Solomon's Temple. So we have the tabernacle and now Solomon's Temple. It is the benchmark. It is the standard as far as temples go. The people took great pride in this particular house of worship. But, as prone as we are, as they are too, to sin, because of their habitual sin, God, he prophesies through many prophets that he's going to have to destroy this temple and remove it from them. That temple stood for about 400 years before Babylon came along and plundered it and destroyed it in 586 BC. So there's a period of 70 years, as prophesied by Jeremiah, that they would not have his temple. There didn't exist. And a new temple is built in its place after 70 years. This new temple is called Zerubbabel's temple. Are you bored? Are you awake? Come on. This is good history for us to know. This is going to be a bit of a history lesson for you today, but here we go. So this new temple, though, was subdued. This new temple was smaller, less ornate. And in Ezra 3:12, it records those people that were in their 70s or 80s and 90s who recalled Solomon's temple, seeing Zerubbabel's temple, and openly weeping because it was nothing like the benchmark, the standard, the glory, the splendor. Look at the stones. Look at the buildings. It was nothing like it. This is the temple, and if you know your history, we'll be talking about more of this as we go through this chapter, but that Antiochus Epiphanes, the fourth, will enter, and he's going to sacrifice pigs, desecrating the temple, this particular temple. This is the, which is going to provoke, I don't know if you know your history, but there's this intertestamental period where we don't see a lot of things that we don't have recorded in our Bible, so most Christians don't know about these kind of things. But where these Jewish heroes rise up, they're called the Maccabees. And the Maccabees, they rise up to defeat their enemy, and they cleanse the temple. This temple, this Zerubbabel's temple, is cleansed and it's rededicated, and it is that time, we all know this one, that time of rededication is called Hanukkah. That's where the Jews are celebrating, is that this particular temple that was desecrated by Antiochus Epiphanes with pig's blood is now cleansed, is now rededicated in that temple. Okay, so that's some history. We're going to modern to Jesus type of history here. In 20 BC, Herod the Great, he embarked on an 80-year plan to take Zerubbabel's temple and to embellish it, to make it bigger, to make it better, to make it more beautiful. The whole point of what Herod was trying to do was to make it to be a marvel, something that exactly what the disciples do as they are looking on it and seeing its splendor and wondering about it. That was precisely what it was intended to do. Herod's temple was all that the disciples knew. Herod's temple was the one that Jesus went to when he was 12 years old, and he amazed all the teachers. They didn't know how he could understand the great concepts that he was able to articulate at that time. Year after year, it improved in splendor and majesty. The people took pride in this temple because that's what Herod was wanting to happen. He wanted the Jewish people to take pride again in this temple. The disciples here, they invite Jesus, verse 1, to see how wonderful its stones were, to see how wonderful these buildings are. What does Jesus himself say in verse 2? He says, "Do you not see these great buildings?" Jesus himself calls these buildings great. That they're marvelous. They're wonderful to look at. For a Jew like the disciples, the temple was their worship. They thought about the temple when they worshiped. They went to the temple to worship and to offer sacrifices. They took their families with them. They would go on journeys to go to the temple to worship. It was a comfortable reminder of the presence of God, and the means of assuring themselves that everything was okay with God. All is good as the temple stands. So it's natural. It's understandable that as they left, they would want Jesus to reflect on its beauty, to think about this. The temple was desirable to look at. and to marvel at. Friends, let me ask you, just to kind of put this in context for your own self here, what do you associate with worship? What is it? It might be a building growing up. You know, the smell of pews. That was a good pun. That was really good. But there's a smell to an older building. There's a smell to the hymnals that you cracked open, perhaps as a youth. You remember those things. Those are comfortable to you. But maybe it was the stability of your father, who was always with you, sat next to you. Or maybe that's not the best picture for you, but maybe it's an aunt or an uncle or a grandfather. And you associate the worship of God with those people and with that place and with those items. Perhaps it's a Bible. Perhaps it's a Bible that you have had for so long or your dad had for so long. And you think of that in terms of worship. I've had Bibles like this that I've had for years, and I don't remember the verse that I want to tell you about, but I know where it's at because it's on the right-hand side in that center column, and I've highlighted it in blue. And so I can quickly, there it is. Anybody know what I'm talking about in terms of that Bible? So now I'm losing that in this age of technology when we start using iPads and all these other things to look at that. But you lose that sense. But that's just to give you a picture of the comfort of the objects of worship that we have in our lives, the people that we have in our lives that we associate with worship. If you can identify with that comfort, with that stability, with that certainty, then you can begin to see how halting Jesus' next words are to them. Because he prophesies this temple's doom. Let's look at that. Point two, the temple's doom. Now we're talking about the temple's doom, not the temple of doom for you nerds out there. Let's read verse 2. It says, "And Jesus said to him, 'Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another which will not be torn down.'" Jesus is picking up with the disciples' observation here, and he now predicts the demise of the temple. There's no question about his meaning. There's absolutely no question about his meaning. These great buildings that it says in verse 1 are the same one, or that he's saying here, are the same wonderful buildings just mentioned by the disciples. Not one stone are the same wonderful stones just mentioned by those disciples. His prophecy is specific and complete. Not one stone will be left upon another which will not be torn down. Torn down doesn't sound like an earthquake to you, does it? This got some intentionality to it. Ripped down, taken down. There's an intentionality in his prophecy. And indeed, if we're to skip forward from this time that Jesus is making this prophecy, about 40 years from when he says all this, that's exactly what happens to Jerusalem and exactly what happens to this temple. We're going to be diving into the historical nature because that's the premise that I'm putting forward, that this is fulfilled. And we have agreement in the futurist and preterist types of way to view this particular chapter on this issue. So those that hold to a futurist position agree today that this was fulfilled 40 years after Jesus spoke it. The Roman general Titus laid siege to Jerusalem in April of 70 AD, and Josephus, who is a personal eyewitness to all of these, he observed that 1,100,000 people died during this siege, the vast majority of them being Jews. 97,000 people were crucified, captured and enslaved, and many fled to areas around the Mediterranean. Got some notes mixed up. During this siege, There was mass starvation in which cannibalism widely occurred. It's believed that mothers would eat their own children out of starvation during this period of time. And later, there were mass crucifixions to the degree that they ran out of wood to crucify people with in Jerusalem. Now, largely, the reason they ran out of wood is because of what they did to the temple. Listen to this. In August of 70 AD, the Romans, they built a large wooden scaffold around the temple complex, around all of the buildings, and they took all of the flammable debris that they could find, and they mounted it all together, and they lit it on fire. And the fire was so hot that it made all of the stones crumble. And then they went through and sifted through all of the rubble, turning it up, looking for all the gold that had melted from the temple edifice to pick it all out. But of course, the apostles, they don't know any of that when he says this. For them, this is an unfulfilled prophecy of what would be an life-altering, world-altering event. They cannot conceive of a world without the temple. They've only ever known this. This is how we worship. This is how we're supposed to worship. This is how we're supposed to do these. And so they begin to question him. Look at verses 3 and 4. It says, "And as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew were questioning him privately, 'Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled?'" These things, that phrase, these things, is going to be an interpretive key for this entire passage. So just remember that. Mark it down. Highlight it in your notes here. These things. In Mark, these things must refer to the cataclysmic destruction of their cherished and celebrated temple. That's the only conclusion that you can come to from Mark. You'd have to import something in from outside of Mark. So Mark is presenting Jesus' following Olivet Discourse, all of the words that he says in the Olivet Discourse, as an answer to help them discern when the temple will be dismantled piece by piece. Okay? That's an imperative, interpretive key to this passage. Let's look finally at the temple's desolation. The temple's desolation. There's something more significant to consider beyond the mere destruction of the temple, and that's the prophetic desolation. Let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 23. Let's fill in the blanks. Matthew 23, we're going to look at the end of that chapter. Verses 37 through 39, it says, Jesus speaking, and just so you understand the context, this is the same context as Mark chapter 13, the beginning of Mark chapter 13. This is right before he leaves this temple. And he turns and he says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" And then you'll notice, if you're in your Bible still, chapter 24 starts, Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to it to point out the temple buildings to him, and he says, "Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another which will not." So you see the context. It's important for us to look at what Jesus is saying as we synoptically look at the Gospels together. Though these words are not recorded by Mark, they come just prior to the disciples marveling at the temple and her wonderful stones. And they're significant words because they help us understand why the temple was doomed. Why was the temple doomed? See, in verse 37 of Matthew, Jesus catalogs the repeated rejection God experienced from his people. Now, I want you to note the statement of deity here. Jesus saying he's the one who's calling out to them. He's the one who is sending prophets to them. He's the one that is beckoning them to come to him for protection. You see that? What did they do? They killed his messengers. All the prophets that he sent, they kill them. They would stone them. They did not listen to his word. They did not seek him. They provided for themselves. They figured it out themselves without him. This is the same prophecies that Jeremiah is prophesying in Jeremiah 16:12, where he talks about how they're following after the stubbornness of their own evil hearts. And you won't listen to me. It's the whole reason they lost the first temple. And here they are again. God's judgment is temple desolation. Now note what it says here. He doesn't say, my house. Your house. It's not my house anymore. He has given up ownership. He is handing the keys to them, to this house, and he's walking away. This is now your mess to deal with. Now, we're desolate. Your house is being left to you desolate. What does it mean? It means deserted. It means forsaken. It means isolated, solitary. It is alone. I'm gone. I'm done. I forsake this place. It will be overtaken by wilderness as the owner will no longer be its caretaker. Whatever happens, happens. Verse 39 answers the question, how is desolation achieved? Because Jesus will never show his face there again. That's how desolation happens. He walks away. Let's go back to Mark chapter 13. Let's look there. Verse 1. This thought that we've just looked at as I'm leaving this place desolate. You'll never see my face again. It gives added significance to the overlooked phrase there in Mark chapter 13, verse 1. He was going out of the temple. Because we think, well, he's just another exit, another in and out type of a moment. No, this is the last time he will ever be in this place. He is going out in his final departure. Listen, before their temple desolation, before the temple is desolate by destruction, the temple is desolate by departure. He leaves. He never sets foot in this place again. Now you're going, okay, well, did he? What about when he was judged by the chief priests and the Sanhedrin and those kind of things? Even later, when he stands before the high priest to be judged worthy of death, that is an illegal meeting that happened at Caiaphas's palace. He gathered all the Sanhedrin together to come over to his house because it was illegal for them to put somebody to death or to author this. He was supposed to get a temple hearing. But they did it in secret. They did it at night. They did it in private. So Jesus never returns to the temple. Let me give you an interesting historical detail. Titus, the Roman general. You know, if you go to Rome, you'll see that there is a triumph. You know what the triumphs are? That's a that stone archway that, and it depicts the triumph of Titus over Jerusalem. It's actually there. Michelle and I got to take pictures by it. But when you have you secure a victory in war, you are given a wreath to wear as a symbol of your victory. I want you to hear the words of Titus. He refused to accept a wreath of victory because he said, quote, "There's no merit in vanquishing people forsaken by their own God." Prophetic. Out of the mouths of pagans, how many times have we heard a prophetic word? Pilate saying, what is truth? And all these, you know, there's just different words that pagans say, and they don't understand the significance of what they're saying. But he observed that Jesus had forsaken them. Let's make this final application today. Friends, I want you to take heart that true worship has always been about the resident and not the residence. It's always about the owner. It's always about the occupant. And not the location, not the place. You know, for our call to worship, I want you to recall what Jesus said to the Samaritan woman. He said, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know. For salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." As true worshipers, do you come to God based upon the comfort of religious form, smells of books, the location, a certain family member? Or do you know him yourself in spirit and in truth? Do you know the truth of his death on the cross? That all the symbology that went into the temple sacrifice from the altar and sacrifices for sin, from the ritual cleansings, from the covenant symbols of God's presence in loaves of bread and incense, from that burning of incense night and day, from that thick fabric veil, from the outer court to the holy place to the holy of holies, from the Ark of the Covenant up into the mercy seat, all that rich symbology has its completion in Jesus. We no longer need a temple to be cleansed of our sin. We need only to run to Jesus. As Jesus himself declares in Matthew 12:6, something greater than the temple is here. Jesus is greater than the temple. And as Paul asks in 1 Corinthians 3:16, do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Jesus, whom we have fellowship with by his Spirit, is more wonderful to behold. He is more wonderful to gaze upon than ourselves as his temple. There is no object for us to look upon, to seek out, to find, to locate his presence. There is no feeling to have, to muster up again in order to have his presence. We worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, for some of you, that may sound really odd today. What are you talking about? That is the promise of the new covenant. That if you turn from your sins and you turn to Christ, he takes away your heart that cannot understand these things. cannot even conceive them, and gives you a heart of flesh, and gives to you His Spirit. He says you'll be born again, you'll be a new person, a new creation, a new self, you'll be transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of life. And the words that we're preaching, the words that we're looking at, this talking about temples and all this, is foolishness and it's death to those that are perishing. But if God is calling you, it is life. Are you experiencing life today? Do you know Christ? Do you worship Him in spirit and in truth? Let's pray. Jesus, I'm so thankful for You, who has secured our salvation, has given us Your righteousness. Given us Your Spirit to know You, to pursue You. Given us new desires to say no to sin and yes to You. To demonstrate our love for You in our obedience to Your Word. Lord God, help us regenerate the lost among us. Cause us to believe and to pursue You. May we come to an end of ourselves, recognizing that we are like these Pharisees and Sadducees and those that are corrupt, the parasites, Lord, because we have sinned against You as they have. We thank You for Your mercy. We thank You for Your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.